Okay, jumping into the Word. As we continue our study of Revelation, I recognize, and most of us recognize, the book of Revelation is complex. There are bowl judgments and seal judgments and trumpet judgments and symbolic words, and there's imagery that can be quite hard to understand. Sometimes that makes us think, and that's why many people stay away from the book of Revelation. They just get lost in it, man. You start reading it and it's way beyond our ability to even kind of follow the flow. Well, the blessing is that the book of Revelation tells us the end of the story. How many, when you go to a movie, you want to know the end? You read a book, you want to know the end. You want to know how it ends. You go to a play, you want to know how it ends. And you always want the good guys to win. Except for Roadrunner. I hate that bird. You know, I feel sorry for Coyote. Coyote should win, man. That bird just torments him. So, you know, outside of that, I mean, who wants to go to a movie and at the end the zombies win? What fun is that? That's like a depressing thing, right? You don't want to see the bad guy win. Well, it's the same thing in Scripture. And oftentimes in the scenarios of a story, it always appears that the bad guys are winning. They seem to get away with stuff. They seem to always come out ahead. They seem that crime pays until it, you know, you get to the turning point. Well, that's what the book of Revelation is. It's the change of how God is going to carry out his victory against the demonic and against the evil in the world, where the kingdom of God will finally be established and evil and demonic will be put away, and we will all live at even higher than our highest ideals. We will live the way God designed us to in the beginning, yet the enemy has tricked us and it has fallen greatly. So last week, Chris taught on chapter 16, which will conclude in chapter 19. And in this section, it's the very end of the tribulation. It's when it gets to the final battle. And in chapter 16, we're told this: "And I saw..." Starting with verse 16. "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs." So right off the bat, we see the unholy trinity. The devil mimics and copies everything God does, except his goal is to destroy. So at this period of time, it's at the end of the seven-year period. God's judgments have already, as we've been studying the bowls and the trumpets, has already been wreaking havoc against the enemy and destroying the kingdom of evil that has been set up. There has been plagues. The demonic has been allowed to be released to show their absolute hatred of humanity. Nature has turned against the wicked. Earthquakes, different things have been happening. So that whole system is in a state of crumbling. And so the enemy, the unholy trinity, representing the Father is Satan himself. He's the one guiding it all. Then you have the Antichrist, the man who is over the political and economy and the military of the structure of the enemy trying to rule the world, setting up his own kingdom. And then you have the man who is setting up the religious system, the one world religious system, to where, and it's being set up in our day and age too. That's why people, you know, anything goes. God is good with any religion. Everything is all the same. All roads lead to God. All that kind of philosophy, bringing it under this one place, which is anti-Christian all the time. And so they are all being, they're losing their power. So the enemy, there's a spirit that comes out of all three of them to impact the nations. And the way John saw it is he saw it as frogs. It's almost like these frogs are leaping out and hitting the kings of the nations of the east, where the attack is going to come. And then we hear for the first time and only time in Revelation about this word called Armageddon. How many have heard of Armageddon? The big battle of Armageddon. You know, it's the enemy's last stand. And so out of the mouth of Satan, the Antichrist and the Anti-Spirit come and speak, and it says this: for they are demonic spirits. They have great power. Performing signs, they're doing miracles. They're enticing this world that is already rocking under the judgment of God. It says, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. They go out and they start enticing and showing signs. Hey, we're not losing. We're in the battle here. And they go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. The final big battle. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In northern Israel, the word Armageddon in the Hebrew means Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo. It's two ridges with a 10-mile wide valley, and the valley itself is 35 miles wide. Napoleon, I think, as Chris shared last week, said this is the perfect place for a battle. The scripture tells us a 200 million army will be gathered there. There was no country that could ever produce that many soldiers until the last couple generations, which is China. They have the ability to have that size army. And so he says they will gather this army and they will meet in Armageddon in Israel to attack Jerusalem and destroy the Jewish people. Now, we know where the last battle is. We know who will be involved, the nations of the world. We know where they will be located. But we don't really know why. Why have they made, and that's what we'll be looking at today, why have they made this stance? This is their last go. It's their last attempt to thwart the will of God taking over the earth. So, with that background, and knowing that this is their last move, as we're heading towards the end, what is going on? Well, as we know, it's been Satan's age-long vendetta against the Jews. And this will reach its climax in an attempt to wipe out the final vestige of the Jewish people and destroy Jerusalem. As this battle takes place, that's when the Lord will come back, as we'll see as we continue studying. That's when the Lord will land on the Mount of Olives. Same place Jesus stood. He will land there with all his saints, and out of his mouth he will destroy them. It's a suicidal mission that the enemy is doing. And it looks like he will win before the Lord stands there. What is interesting is that Jerusalem will be protected like a dome when that takes place. And so his attempt to destroy it, why does he want to destroy it? He has been losing consistently. Well, what we have and we'll look at today is throughout history, the enemy knows that for Jesus, the Messiah, to rule, he has to rule in Jerusalem. And he is Jewish, and that will be his capital. The capital where Jesus will sit on this earth is in Jerusalem. In the last chapters of Revelation, the new Jerusalem will come down and it will sit on the old Jerusalem. It will be rebuilt. And that place is where God. So the enemy thinks, because scripture says, and we'll look at the scripture a little later, that the throne of David will have the Messiah sitting on it, and he will rule there forever. So the last stance is if we can destroy every Jew. That's why Jerusalem is always in the news. That's why Jerusalem is that cup of shaking in the world. The enemy's intent upon that. Because if he can thwart that, his belief is the Messiah can't come. So though he's losing in all these areas, this is his last chance. And if he can do this, he will be able to thwart the Lord. So while John in chapter 16 and also in 15 is seeing this thing set up. And by the way, Armageddon, I don't know if I shared that with you already, is only mentioned once in all of Revelation. And yeah, I just read it to you. While that is taking place, and he's seeing this, all of a sudden in chapter 17, an angel comes and moves him to see God's attack on Babylon. Babylon, throughout history in the Bible, is the headquarters of Satan. It is the headquarters of his one world religion. Everything Satan does is a copy. Jerusalem is God's throne. Babylon is the enemy's throne. So we'll be looking at that today. So this angel that tells us in 17:1, one of the seven angels who had poured out the seven bowls, they have been poured out, now stops. And said, hey man, I want to take you somewhere and show you something. Came over and spoke to me. Come with me, he said, and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. Many waters means people. Nations. He rules over. The great prostitute's another name for Babylon. From God's perspective, in the Old Testament, he called Israel his wife, his beloved. They are his. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. And he says this Babylonian, this false religion, prostituted and broke the relationship. You know, most of the time when God refers to his people, he refers to them as a relationship like a marriage. The natural and the supernatural connecting into one. In fact, when scripture talks about the way God relates to us, not only is it in a family situation, but it's in a husband-wife situation. And adultery and abuse in a marriage, which we have in our day and age to a degree that's pretty prevalent. The breaking of the vows. Not only is it in sexual immorality like in adultery, but it's also in the breaking of the vows of loving one another. Protecting one another. Honoring one another. Jesus calls himself the husband, and what's he do in Ephesians? He says he lays down his life for the wife, and the wife honors and respects him and lays down her life for him. There's this intimacy that God's always desired. And so he says to John, come, I'm going to show you how God is going to deal with the behind the scenes of who directs all the downfall of humanity, who has deceived humanity, and how God is going to attack. Enemy wants to attack Jerusalem. I am going to attack Babylon. So he says this. It also tells us this in Revelation earlier. In Revelation, let me finish the second verse. He says, come with me and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her. They have left me and committed relationship with her. And the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality. Immorality of all kinds, being immoral, not being upright, always follows drunkenness. He says the religion will be so attractive. The false religion will be intoxicating. Like wine, like being drunk is intoxicating. But how many know, oftentimes when I pray for people at the altar or in my office that have been connected to drugs and lifestyles in that way, and that there's always immorality attached to it of some kind. There's always things that behaviors behind the substance. You know, what happens when people, you know, do things and they go, well, I was drunk last night. I don't even remember what happened. And they look over and they're with somebody. Anybody ever have, raise your hand if you had that so we can. Or other stuff, things you do behind substances that are intoxicating, but they create and they instigate behavior that works against us. So John is looking at this and he sees that the world has been made drunk in this. They have gone mad. And so Babylon is going to be attacked by God, the false spirit, the religion of the enemy. And it's mentioned in Revelation 14:8. And another angel that says, a second one saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Oh, this thing that was so great. This false religion. Fallen, fallen is said twice. There's two falls that are going on. First, the fall of Satan from heaven, where he fell from the place, and we'll look at that today. And the second fall is he will fall in the earth. He will be absolutely defeated. What amazes me about the enemy, and John will even say it later in as we study probably next week, he will say he was amazed watching this, that people could fall for this and be so blinded, like many of us were. Many of us, I was so deceived. I believe that all God was concerned about is if it's fun, no. And if it's not fun, you gotta do that. And if you hate it, I want you to do it. That's the best thing I want you to do. And I was tricked into thinking that God's ways were against me. They were limiting me. All the same lies that Satan's been telling the people, all people since the beginning. So we're going to take a look at that. And he says, how you have fallen, Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of her passion and of her sexual immorality. And in Revelation 16:9, last week, we also read, the great city of Babylon was split into three sections, and the cities of many nations fell into heaps of rubble. The end result of all that, the great religion, Babylon, is just going to crumble. It will be destroyed. So God remembered all of Babylon's sins, and he made her drink the cup that was filled with the wine of his fierce wrath. You know, God keeps a couple things. For his saints, God keeps all the tears of his people. He keeps them like in a bottles. And he keeps them. And he says he will wipe every tear away. Every tear we will see it with a different light at some point in time. And that tear will no longer be a tear. And he also keeps all of our prayers. Scripture tells us that God has promised to answer every prayer according to his will. And the scripture also tells us that his will be found to be good and pleasing and perfect. Which means God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want them answered. He doesn't always do the things we would like him to do, because his wisdom and his understanding far exceeds ours. But he's promised one day we'll see that what his answers were to our prayers, it worked out. I understand now. And once we leave here and go to heaven and be with the Lord, we will have an understanding, because we'll be in the supernatural. Now we penetrate it with prayer. You know the smallest ministry is littlest ministry in every church? Prayer ministry. Even though it's the most powerful thing we can do, It is the least attended. Why? Because it's hard. You want to go to sleep and now you're having trouble sleeping? Start praying. You'll be asleep in a heartbeat. When we go to pray, well, how many of us go to pray and then we, you know, immediately say, you know, this would be a good time to throw a load in the laundry. Because then I can come back and pray, and then, you know, I can come back in a half hour and get it out, and you're like, you're going to pray a half hour. But, you know, it's just part of that spiritual. The enemy doesn't want you to commit. One of the cool things in Rooted is one of the weeks we spend a half hour in individual prayer away from each other. And actually spend that time praying, and then we come back and see what the Lord spoke to us. And what the Lord said, what transpired in that. It's a little plug for life groups. But he keeps that. But with the enemy, all the bowls and all the different things that are poured out, he keeps every evil thing they do. Now God, you and I will never be judged for the evil things we did. Because in the now and in the future and in the past, they are under the blood of Jesus. He paid the price. But those who reject Jesus, they will pay the price of their evil. That's why some people say, well, all sin is equal in God's eye. No, it ain't. What kind of just God would have every sin be equal? You mean if I stole a candy bar? That's the same as if I did some horrible thing in God's eyes? No, it's not the same. The judge, it's wrong. Unless it's a Milky Way, who eats those? But it's wrong, but it doesn't carry the same weight. Well, in these judgments against Babylon, he says, everything that you did, I remember. I keep track of. That's why God's the only one that can judge. We say, well, if God does it, that's like, you know, if I forgive someone for hurting me, that's like letting them get away with it. No, it ain't. Not even, that's bad theology right there. God keeps it all. He keeps it all. His desire is for everyone to come to repentance so they will not be judged. They move from judgment. We have been moved. If you belong to the Lord, you have been moved from judgment. You'll get rewards for what you've done, but your sins are under the blood of Jesus. But for the enemy, oh, it'll all be poured out on him. And he keeps those things. He remembers those things. And that's why the martyrs in Revelation 6:9 say, how long? How long before you bring justice for what the enemy has done to us? What evil has been perpetrated on us? How long? Well, the beautiful part of our story, of God's story at the end is, it'll be long until it's time. When the cup is full, then the end will happen. So, we need to take a look at Babylon. Since I've been telling you a little bit about Babylon, you need to understand it from a spiritual or Christian or biblical perspective. Babylon, I don't know if you know this, is mentioned 287 times in Scripture. The only city mentioned more than Babylon is Jerusalem. The anti-God capital and God's capital, the two most mentioned cities in the Bible. To those familiar with the Old Testament, the name Babylon is always associated with organized idolatry, blasphemy, and the persecution of God's people. Everything anti-God is through Babylon. The book of Revelation, as I've shared with you before, has 404 verses. 44 verses talk about Babylon. Broken down, that's 11%. Broken down again, one out of every 10 verses in Revelation speaks of Babylon, the enemy of God. That's one of the reasons God tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities of darkness, the rulers of this world in the spiritual realms. who are always in the background directing the evil through people. There's always the demonic element. He says, that's the enemy. These people are blinded. If you walk around expecting non-believers to act like believers, you're in fantasy land. They're in darkness. They cannot see like we see. They do not understand like we understand. That's like going to a 5-year-old and trying to have them understand what it's like to be 40 and raising a family, and I told you there's a mortgage. Do you not understand? Our 8-year-old told our aunt, he spent the night at our aunt's house yesterday, and he told our aunt, auntie, he calls her auntie, he goes, hey, you know what you need in your backyard? You need a jumper. One of those big old, what are they called? What? No, not trampoline. Bounce house. Bounce house. He goes, you can get on Amazon today and you probably get it tomorrow. He's a thinker. But that's the way, he doesn't know. And the lost do not. That's why they're lost. And then when we get found, God finds us, then we learn to live a different way. While we're always challenged in the flesh to go back to the way of worry and fear and all the other things that are God says don't do. So a lot of times we forget those parts that don't do. Don't judge. How many of us walked in today and judging stuff? I mean, it's just second nature to. We don't even think that's a problem. We think we're seeing pretty clearly. It's like, no, we're told not to do that. Why? Because just because I might know something. I've been walking with the Lord 35 years now, 37 years, I don't know, a long time. And I'll hear people that are walking 5 years with the Lord, and I can remember when I used to think like that. I can remember, everybody's on a journey with the Lord. When you are born again with God, you come in as a baby in the Spirit. And you have to learn to crawl and to walk and to ride the tricycle spiritually and to move up to a bike and run and all these, and that's normal growth. But every time, have you ever seen a little kid run? It's awesome because they watch themselves. They're amazed. And that's why they run and fall. They're amazed that their legs are working. They're not even sure how they're working. They're just the way they are. And it's the same thing. So Babylon is the exact opposite of that. Whatever God says is good, he destroys. It's, as I shared with you, it's at 1 out of every 10 verses. To the Jews, Babylon was the essence of all evil. Notorious for idolatry, blasphemy. Anything God says, he blasphemes against it. And immorality. Babylon was a literal city on the Euphrates. First time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 11. Right after the flood. Right after the flood. Which already destroyed. The enemy was still at work. Nimrod, in this city, in the plain of Babylon, decides to build a city. It tells us in 11:2 of Genesis 11, as the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. We were given a command by God when he made humans to fill the earth and manage it, to do the arts and the science, to discover the way God made things. To exercise and take care of things and explore all the different gifts that God gives. We were told to do that. Right after the flood, these guys settled a place. And then they said this. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us be like God. We're going to build a city up to the heavens at the place of God. We'll take ourselves to that place. And let us make a name for ourselves. We're going to make ourselves God. We're going to make ourselves like God. That's exactly what the enemy always tells us, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. We don't want to be dispersed. We want to be like, we will determine what, how our lives go. I remember, Teresa and I, years ago, after I got molested by the priest, I rejected Christianity and all that stuff. But I always had this, why are we here? There's got to be more to life than live and then die. There's got to be more. And I got into Eastern religion. I had quite a library of Eastern religion. I looked into all that stuff. Looked into Buddhism. I settled on a guy from India named Paramahansa Yogananda. He led Self-Realization Fellowship. Interesting name. Self-realization means you finally realize you're God. Apparently we forgot. It's kind of weird though when you think about it after I got out of it. It's like, if I'm God, what kind of God would forget he's God? Kind of God is that? But when you're in it and you're blinded, it was, and we had our son baptized in that group. And I would meditate along with psychedelics and, searching for God and looking for these things. And, you know, I was sold out, but it was all the same premise. You will keep coming back. That whole reincarnation thing. You will come back till you perfect yourself. So there was the belief, and still is in a lot of religions, if somebody is crippled and born crippled or mentally, you know, disabled or physically disabled, whatever it is, that is because last life they did bad things and they have to pay for it in this life on their journey to perfection. And in India, that's why they're a caste. Those who are wealthy. And in India, if you are way overweight, you are really blessed. It's a little weird, different here. But if you have stuff, if you were born into that, you have done well. And the gods are pleased with you. And if you're in the lowest class and poverty stricken and all that, God is angry at you, the gods, and you have to pay for your sins till you get to the place. So it's always been that way. It's always been that way. And the enemy in the garden, you know, when Eve was talking, I guess I'll wait till I get there. Never mind that part. And now you'll be thinking about it, huh? And if I forget, it'll be a real bummer for you, because I already know. But in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the one that invaded Israel, demolished the temple, and took a bunch of captives. That's where we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the whole story of Daniel. And this is what this guy did in Daniel 3. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He was the king of Babylon, made a statue of himself, and made everybody worship it. And that way is where the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come from, is they were told, along with all the other Jewish captives, you got to go bow down and worship me, worship my statue. And they said, nah, we're not going to worship that statue. Our God may save us or he may not save us, because they were told, we'll throw you in a furnace if you don't. And they go, it doesn't matter if we burn or if we don't burn. We ain't bowing down to that. So that's always been the theme of the enemy. And that was, of course, in Babylon. Well, his son, a guy named Belshazzar, in Daniel 5, took it to another level. Belshazzar made a great feast, starting with chapter 5:1, for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. It says, when he tasted the wine, which is a nice way of saying when he was plowed, he said, hey, let's get the utensils that Dad got when he burned down the Jewish temple, the objects that are given over to the worship of God, the Jewish God, let's take those and party with them. That's blasphemy. And he said, so they do it. He says, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his servants, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. All their pagan stuff. As they were doing that, they were giving honor to these gods as being great. And that's when, if you read the story, the writing on the wall takes place and says, you have been weighed in the balances. God has weighed what you've done, and you've been found wanting. You're in trouble. And that's when Babylon started to fall, when they were attacked by the Persians. In Jeremiah 50:38, it says, Jeremiah speaking of Babylon, he says this, the whole land is filled with idols, and the people are madly in love with them. Madly in love. They're drunk on these things. Jeremiah 51:7, a little bit later, Jeremiah the prophet also says, Babylon has been a gold cup in the Lord's hands, a cup that makes the whole earth drunk. The nations drank Babylon's wine and it drove them all mad. They rebelled. They did crazy things. And it's still happening today. And there's always sexual immorality tied with that stuff. And we're finding out things in our own culture and how the people that are the, what people call elites that have all this great power and all this stuff, there's always all this crazy, so oftentimes really, really sick stuff that they do. You know, power corrupts, but it corrupts in every way. And the enemy is mine. What God calls good, the enemy will always bring to destroy. So Babylon always represents that literal city, but also the program against God. It is founded by Satan, and it's sustained by Satan in his rebellion against God. I will build my kingdom. So I think it's important for us also, as we're getting ready to look at how God's going to deal with this system, to also understand Satan. You have to have an understanding of this being, so I want to take a few minutes here to get a little understanding. In Ezekiel 28:12, Ezekiel has been prophesying against this city named Tyre, which was horrific towards the Jews again, under the auspice of their king, who he calls a prince. And in the midst of that prophesying, God, as he often does with these prophets, he shifts and he shows Ezekiel what's behind the guy doing all this damage. Who's actually pulling the strings? And so he says to him, son of man, sing this funeral song. Sing this song against the king of Tyre, the one who is behind the prince. So you got the king who's in the supernatural. The prince is the one carrying it out in the natural. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. Some say cherub, some versions. He says, you were beautiful. You know, God made the supernatural before the natural. And when he made the natural, in Job, in the book of Job, we're told all the angels applauded. They were amazed at this creation that is different than theirs. Angels are different than us. And I've done many funerals and been to the graveyard, and when we go visit our kids, and you know, I walk through and we look at headstones sometimes, and you know, little kids, my little Johnny turned back into an angel. He didn't turn into no angel. That's bad theology. We are human beings. We are always human beings. They are angels. But Eve, when she talked to this Satan in the Garden of Eden, because he was there when this was taking place, the word for Satan in that picture was Nakash, a beautiful, brilliant being, full of wisdom. an angelic creature that was not like humans, who was from that supernatural realm. Bible says he was snake, but that wasn't what he looked like. That was his character. Snaky. Deceiving. Trickery. Portraying himself as something. She wouldn't have been attracted to a snake. She was already with all the animals. And listen, she wouldn't be listening to a snake. She was talking to a being that had far greater knowledge and is telling her, God's against you. You can be like God. He's withholding from you. Same lie he always says. God's against you. So, it says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite beauty. You were in the garden of God. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. At some point, evil, some versions say pride, but pride always precedes us doing wrong. We always say, we're going to do it our way. Why did he become proud? What was going on? Well, Psalm 8:4 tells us this. What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them? Get the picture. When Satan's looking at these humans, we're a lower creature than him. We are not the same. We do not have the same capabilities angels have. We'll have far greater capabilities once we leave here. But in the natural, we are limited in our capabilities. And the psalmist says, why would God be so interested? And then it tells us this in the next verse. You made him, speaking of the Lord, but also of us, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made humans lower than the angels, but you gave us a particular crown of glory. Well, what is that particular crown of glory? Jesus. Jesus didn't take on an angel body. He took on a human body. And he became one of us to help us. You know, there's a principle in Scripture that the greater always serves the lesser. That's God's way. Jesus himself came, the highest, the greatest, to serve man lower. Angels, it tells us in Hebrews 1:14, therefore angels are servants. That's why we're to be called servants. Spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. They're meant to help us. You have guardian angels. Some of you ought to give them a break and go along with the program a little bit, right? Rather than fighting them every step. That guy, can we get a timeout? Not mine, though. Anyway, he goes, yeah, he's easy. How many of us can say that? Oh, yeah, anything Jesus says, I'm on it. You only have to tell me once. Anybody got that way in here? Yeah. We're hard work for those guys. But it's the principle of God. Greater serves the lesser. In the world, it's reversed. The greater in the world is always served by the lesser. The people in power get served by those who don't have power. People who have money and prestige and possessions get served by those who don't have those possessions. And God tells us, no, in my kingdom, it's reverse. That's why we are to serve those who God brings our way. So what did Satan do? I can't read all this because we're going to be a little bit out of time. But in Ezekiel 28:16, it says, through his widespread trade. So once Satan fell and said, I will not, as he walked in Eden, as he was at the throne of God, he said, I will not serve those people. They will serve me. And then he spread that through the heavenlies and he gathered a bunch of angels to walk with him, to go with him. It says, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence. You hated God for making you do that and you hated the people. So what happened in verse 16b? It says this, so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you from being around my throne. I expelled you from the holy place. Kind of like what scripture said in Revelation, fallen. His first fall was from his lofty position. Not only him, but all the angels that went with him, which we now call demons. He says, I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones, from the floor of God, which is crystal. Revelation 12:7, as we studied a few weeks ago, then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. They lost that position. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, tricks them, blinds them, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. When the dragon realized he had been thrown down the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And this is where it changes. He went after the Jews. For the enemy knows the Old Testament. He knows God's plan to a degree. And he says, oh no, I will destroy the Messiah. If I can establish dominance and come against that which the Messiah would come from, I will rule the earth. What's his plan? Well, his plan is given to us in Isaiah 14:13. When Isaiah, another prophet, said this, you said in your heart, the judgment against Satan, the five I wills, the famous five I wills, if you know anything about those, I will ascend to heaven. You threw me out, I will go back. You're not the boss of me. Anybody ever say that when you're a kid? You're not the boss of me. I say that to Therese quite a bit. You're not the boss of me. But she really is. Trying to deceive her. He says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. Stars that were other angelic beings. God's kids. I will set my throne on high. I will set my throne on the mount. You set your throne on the mount and I walked around. Now I will set my throne on the mount. Of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I'll set it in Jerusalem. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will rule everything on the earth. I will make, that's why he's called the God of the air. He moves through the air from the cloud. In the Jewish idea of heavens, the first heaven is from here to the clouds. It's the place that surrounds the earth. And he said, and that's where he moves to control what he does. But he has a seat. And he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I will make myself like the Most High. That is his goal. But then Isaiah in that prophecy turned and saw something else. And he saw the end. What we're studying now in Revelation. And Isaiah said, wow, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the pit. The end result for you is you will be taken to the pit, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you, those who were under your power, will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man? Speaking of the Antichrist and the empowering of, is this the power that made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? He goes, whoa, is this what happened? That's the end. The last great battle is Armageddon, where the enemy will come and try to stop what Isaiah 9 says. We say these verses all the time at Christmas. Can we get that up there? What do we say? Isaiah, the same one who prophesied about Satan, said this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government he will rule shall be upon his shoulder. He will carry it, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, the continual increase, which is even happening now, of peace, there will be no end. And this is what the enemy's trying to stop in Armageddon. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it. So the enemy's ideas, if I can stop that from being established, the enemy, his enemy, Jesus, cannot rule. And he says, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth, from that time, and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord, in other words, the focus of the Lord, will do this. That's the end game. So the battle of Armageddon is setting up for the last big push of the enemy, already losing everything else, that if I can get the city, if I can just take over the throne. That's why when the Antichrist, who is attacked after this, goes and against her and says, I am the one, that's the end, baby. It's all going down from there. So, did we pass out communion yet? Let's get that going, people. Thank you, everybody. Give you guys a hand, man. They're a blessing. So, you know what's crazy is that the enemy, who always desires the blood of humanity to show he's in charge, he wants to kill, steal, and destroy. It's his plan. He tricks us into thinking things are beneficial for us, but they're not. It's the exact opposite of Jesus shedding his blood to save all humanity. So humanity will lose this body because it's attached to the earth and it's corrupted. We have to die unless the Lord comes back and raptures us, and that particular generation won't suffer that way. But for the rest of us, if it's not in our generation, we will go the way of our parents and our grandparents and everyone before us. We will enter into heaven, and then the resurrection, we will get a new body, never to die again. And then we will be healed in a way we've never been able to be healed here. So he says, listen, at his Last Supper, and he said one other thing to his disciples at the Last Supper. He also said this, listen, I'm giving you guys a new command. This is a new command he's given them, a new covenant. And he also gave them another command. He says, as I have loved you. We sang earlier about God's love for us. It grates me when God, when kids talk about we're scum and we're this and we're that. In the eyes of God, we are very worthwhile dying for. He loves us. He tells his disciples, as I have loved you. So he tells them on the night he's going to die, I love you. And as I have loved you, I have told you this, I have done it over and over and over again, told you I love you. I am for you. I lay down my life because I love you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, so loved the world that he gave his son to save it. He's not against us. He's for us. He loves. What motivated him to send his son? Love. What motivates the enemy to have the antichrist and the anti-religion is his hate for us. His absolute hate for us. And that's the deception. But Jesus said, I love you. And then he says this, as I have loved you, you must love one another. I was talking to someone recently and said, you know, yeah, this guy's a good guy. You know, talking about their husband, you know, but I don't want him to get a big head. I looked at him and I said, give him a big head. Tell him a lot you love him. Tell each other a lot you love. Why is it when it comes to sharing love, we kind of dole it out like we're putting a little too much salt on something? But when it comes to judgment of people, we're quick to dish that out. We're quick to give, you know, look for the good. God considers you worth dying for. I can't even comprehend that. But that's true. It's true. Not because I say so, because God's word says so. You're valuable to the kingdom. You're valuable. And so he wanted us to know that in communion. Because not only did he say that, but he also said this. Well, Peter reiterates this. I'll read one more thing. I got a couple minutes. 1 Peter 2:9 says, listen, speaking of darkness, he goes, but you are not like that. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priest, royal. You represent God. You are a holy nation. You are my nation. You are my tribe. He says, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God. So he called you, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So when we do communion, we celebrate that we belong to the King. Though we don't see the kingdom fully established now, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. And Jesus said, part of communion is to remember there's an end and we win and that he got it for us. It just hasn't become manifest yet in the natural. So Paul tells us this, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. Because he wasn't one of the original 12. He was anti-God, but God still loved him. But when Jesus found him, he told him, hey, this is what I want you to tell the churches. As you continue to plant churches, tell them this. He says, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it because it represented his body. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. I'm giving it for you. My body for your resurrected body. I am giving you a new body. You will get a new body. How many want a new body at some point in time? Amen. So he said, listen, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I told you. Shall we partake? And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. It's a new promise between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. Do this to remember that we are in covenant. What started out in our lives is being divided from God. He goes, this confirms that we are united. We are in covenant. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always be with you. What about when I'm not doing good? I'm still with you. What about when I'm a troublemaker? Yeah, I'm still with you. What about when I fail miserably? Yeah, I'm with you. What about when I succeed tremendously? Yeah, I'm with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I believe that. Do you believe that? He said, this is the promise. It's a covenant between me and you. When you drink it, you confirm and affirm the covenant. Shall we partake? We are blood of blood with him. He said, do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing, you are proclaiming who you belong to. You are proclaiming the Lord's death, what he did for you, until he comes again. You know, someday we won't be doing this because we'll be with Jesus. We will be in the presence of God. We'll be at a banquet, but when he's on earth, we will be with him. We will see him. You are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And we know when he comes again, we're coming with him. We win. The end of the story is we win. That's a good story, huh? You know the most incredible thing about it? It's true. It's true. It's not a make-believe. Let me pray for you. Lord God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that we can rest in the assurance that you are ours and we are yours because we just affirmed it again. Every time we do this, we affirm that relationship. Not because we have power, but because you said, if we do this, it is the affirmation of the covenant between you and us. And we thank you for that. So Lord, as my brothers and sisters go on their way this week and go back to regular life, may we not forget. May we not get caught up in all the different things we can easily get caught up in and realize we win. We have been chosen. We're a royal priesthood. We're a nation. We're a tribe. We're God's tribe. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who has guaranteed our inheritance. We bless you, God. We thank you. And then, God, in our lives, use us to be light to those who are lost. Let us not judge the darkness. Let us be lights in the darkness. And all those who agree, say amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.